Here's a theme statement for the day. The reason that Jesus taught and preached the way he did was directly due to the circumstances of Israel, and in particular, the understanding and condition of the heart of the people to whom he was speaking. We've been pursuing this series of teachings on what did Jesus really say? What did he really teach? What was his theme? Well, Jesus tailored what he said to his given audience at any point in time. To many of the people who had been marginalized in the religious structure of their society, he was conciliatory, he was caring, but he was also very firm in the fact that righteousness is part of the picture. To the people who were the leaders of his age, his tone was very, very different. And his tone was different because their level of responsibility was different. We want to buy into this popular culture picture of Jesus that he wouldn't snuff a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed, which is Scripture. But by the same token, when people were abusing people who were trying to come to God, there was a different side to Jesus. And his mercy and his love were shown in the fact that he confronted the problem. I've been accused sometimes as a pastor of not aggressively confronting issues, and that's true. I don't like conflict any more than anybody else does. And I don't want people to think badly of me. I am human. Okay? And the first time you get somebody standing up here who claims not to be human or above all that, I would question them greatly because that is a Lucifer kind of a statement. But here's the thing. We've got to see the whole picture. Jesus taught the way he did because that was what was needful in the hour. You notice we talked last week at some depth, we talked about that Samaritan woman. He met her where she was, didn't he? But he didn't let her stay there. And when she tried to deflect it into mere religious talk, well, hold it, stop. We're not going to get into a theological debate here. We're talking about the truth. And he didn't let that happen. And what was the result? We didn't read the end of that passage last week, but Jesus spent the next 2 days teaching everybody in that Samaritan community about who he was and what was right and what was wrong. And one of the first great, quote, revivals of Jesus' ministry was not among the Jews. It was among the Samaritans, the hated, mixed race dogs that we don't even let their shadow fall across our face. So, you know, Jesus did things in a way that was productive. I'll take you to Mark chapter 7. I think you got that one up there, Melinda. Mark chapter 7. Verses 5 through 9, Mark writes this. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now let me just stop right there a second. The tradition of the elders, and we're going to talk at some length about some of this stuff, but basically, before you ate, you were washing your hands, not to be sure there wasn't dirt on your hands, but to be ritually clean. It wasn't so much about a bar of lava soap as it was about pouring some water over your hands and reciting the right prayer. Okay? That's what they're talking about here. They're not saying, man, you just fell in a mud hole and you're eating bread with dirty hands. It wasn't about that at all. It was about being ritually pure. He answered them and said, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" What's a hypocrite? An actor. That's the best. Shane's the best. That's in Greek theater. A hypocrite is someone who plays a role, who pretends to be something that they are not. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Religious people adhere to tradition more than they do to truth. And we're going to talk at some length here in a minute about how Israel got in the condition that Jesus looked at some of the leaders and teachers of Israel and said those words to them. And if you want to compare, I'm not going to share this one, but if you want to go to the 23rd chapter of Matthew at your leisure and read the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, it very much parallels the Mark passage that I just read to you, except it goes into much greater depth. That'll give you some background. Let's look at the condition of the Jewish world when Jesus came into his ministry. Well, first of all, they were under the rule of the Romans. They had been under the rule of the Romans for almost 100 years. There was a brief period before that that they had rebelled, and for about 100 years they were, quote, independent, unquote, after the Maccabean revolt and the what became the Hasmonean dynasty. But immediately before that, from 333 B.C., up until the 160s, for about 150, 160 years, they were under the Greeks. And before that, they were under the Babylonians. And before that, they were under the Assyrians. They had had about 100, 150 years of independence from about 600 B.C. all the way up through the Roman era, all the way through the ministry of Jesus. So they had been under this series of foreign rulers and foreign conquerors. Now, they were taken away by the Assyrians in about 600 B.C., but also somewhat later than that, they were taken away into Babylon. This is the time we read about in the book of Daniel, the time that we read about when Nehemiah got his message. The book of Ezra begins in this time when they were carried off captive into a foreign country. And they didn't just totally ignore things when they were in captivity in this foreign country. One thing that they couldn't do is they couldn't worship at the temple and make the sacrifices, because there was only one authorized place to make the sacrifice. That's on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, at a temple that had been destroyed by foreigners. They couldn't make sacrifice. Well, the priests and everybody associated with the temple worship, the priests and the Levites, they had to figure out, what in the world are we going to do? And they decided that the best they could do in the absence of a temple was to make their prayers and their worship as much as they could a substitute for the temple sacrifice. In addition to that, they taught to give alms and do good to other people. This was the substitute for the temple rituals that they could not do. But what they did do in anticipation, believing that God would one day restore them, they kept records. And as we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, when they began to come back into the area of Jerusalem, they had a list. You'll find chapters of lists of who is of the right lineage and descent to be eligible to be a priest and a Levite. It isn't fun reading in those parts, but understand that they kept track of, you know, when God restores us, we need to know who's a descendant of Aaron to be a priest. Keep the records. I want you to know that in anticipation of the third temple, which will be built at some point according to prophecy, that the Temple Society in Israel has the implements for temple worship prepared, and they have a lineage and a list of who can be a priest when that time comes. They still focused on the temple worship. Now, in the same environment, you've got the people who were the teachers of the law, the scribes and what have you, and they put together something along with some of the priests also, but what we now consider a synagogue worship was birthed in captivity in a foreign country. And some great thinkers of their day came up with a wonderful idea. You know, we figured it out. We know why we're in captivity in a foreign nation. It's because our fathers before us did not perfectly follow the Torah of God. And therefore, we must learn to and teach others to perfectly obey the law of Moses so that God will not be angry with us again and will let us go home. We know the people that led this teaching in those days in the synagogue by the time of Jesus, we know them by name. It's called the Pharisees. And with the Pharisees, they were so concerned that they would perfectly obey the law of God and teach other people to do, what they did was something really interesting. They said, the law of God doesn't go past this, it won't allow us to go past this point. But I can walk right up to that point and not violate God's law. And people have little understanding. So what we need to do is we need to teach the people not to stop at that line, but to stop at this line so they can't get close enough to cross that line. We call it a Pharisaic hedge. I'll tell you when the first Pharisaic hedge was erected. It was erected in Eden. When Eve was questioned by the serpent, he said to her, are you not allowed to eat of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden? She said, no, only the tree in the middle of the garden. We're not allowed to eat of it or touch it lest we die. I guess Eve figured if she didn't touch the tree, she couldn't eat of it. That's a hedge, right? If you are someone in the modern world with an alcohol problem and there's a bar on Main Street and you're afraid you'll go into the bar if you go on Main Street, you decide to just stay off Main Street, that's a Pharisaic hedge. Not saying it's always a bad idea, but it's not the rule. It's not the law. I cannot touch it wasn't the Word of God. It was something she added to the Word of God. And by the time of Jesus, the Pharisaic hedges had multiplied to the point, you know, that they considered breaking the law was one thing, but breaking the hedge is the same as breaking the law. That's why Jesus said they made it difficult for people to come to God. So by the time Jesus comes along, you know, from the time of the exile up until the time of Jesus, 400 years plus or minus, well, they built so many hedges you couldn't see the law on the other side of it. I think it's over there somewhere. Can't see across the hedge because all I can see past this first hedge is another hedge and another hedge beyond that. Jesus comes into this society, and effectively what had happened is this. Let me read you a piece of Scripture, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I call your attention to the first line of verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. That doesn't necessarily mean a statue of a cat or an Asherah pole or an idol of Baal. Anything that you serve can become an idol. And I pose this thought to you. The priests and the Sadducees of Jesus' day had made temple worship an idol. The Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law of Jesus' day had made the Torah and their interpretation of it and their hedges about it, they had made that an idol. They had forgotten, largely, I don't want to lump everyone together, but the majority had forgotten the idea that the Torah is supposed to point to God. It's supposed to tell you what God loves, what God hates, how you should act, how you should live, what is right and good and proper, and what is evil and false and damaging. They forgot the God and worshiped the Torah. By the same token, the priests, especially in Jesus' day, in fear that the Romans would shut them down, they were worshiping the temple and all of the temple rituals and the songs they sang and the prayers they prayed, all of that stuff. That became an idol. And when people allow things to become idols in their lives, they compel you to make it an idol too. The Pharisees had no tolerance for any interpretation of the Torah other than the official interpretation of the Torah. If you say, well, I understand this a little bit different, they're going to tell you 87 reasons why you're wrong. They became blind due to their worship of their interpretation of God's law. By the same token, we talked about it before. You know, you come into the temple to worship God, and that dove you brought might be blemished. You need to buy one of the official doves of the temple, which we guarantee to be kosher to sacrifice. Jesus was called into task for violating something more than the Torah of Moses, but yet one of the commandments of God, because they had turned around and made it idolatrous. The traditions and expressions intended to point to God became idols. Romans chapter 1. Paul is writing to the Romans. He's writing to a group of people he hadn't met and ministered to. He's laying the groundwork. The book of Romans is a theological textbook of how to tell people who did not know about nor respect the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, everything they need to know to end up worshiping the Son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name is Jesus. Okay? It's a textbook. And he starts off explaining how there is a God. For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Remember this verse. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Serving the structures and traditions erected to point to and honor God instead of serving God is idolatry. Idolatry is roundly condemned throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, idolatry is a really hard, strong, thou shalt not. Preacher, what does all that have to do with the church in the year 2026? We have done the same thing that Israel did in the days of Jesus. In the 400 to 500 year span between the exile and the coming back into the land, and the creating of the religious structures that existed in Jesus' day, in that window of time, they had gone from a desire to purely worship God to being so bound up in their traditions and the way they always did things and the way they always interpreted things that they were missing God and they were serving the law and the temple. We have had four times that time frame since Jesus walked this earth. We've had 2,000 years since Jesus taught people face to face in human form. We started out with an early church that was made mainly of Jewish believers that understood the premises behind it, and they understood their own traditions, and they were able to see the truth in the traditions and divide the fact that, hey, we're not worshiping the temple anymore. We're worshiping God through the risen Son. And they were able to teach that to people. But then the church began to spread out to people who had no knowledge of the things that the Jewish people took for granted. They had no knowledge of the Old Testament. They had no knowledge of the Torah. They had no knowledge of the prophets. And people had to be taught. And they brought in with them, when they came into the body of believers, the traditions and the understandings that they had. And over time, people began to create structures and traditions and ritualized readings and ritualized songs and particular patterns of worship, and those became ingrained. Now, a few times, there were some splits. The Coptic church split out and went into Egypt. The Eastern church split from the Roman church in what we call the Great Schism. And the Orthodox church family comes out of the eastern part, and the Roman Catholic church continues out of the Roman church. But eventually out of the Roman church, other people began to scratch their heads and say, you know what? I don't necessarily agree with everything that I'm being taught. I can't find some of that stuff in the Bible. And we need to reform the Roman church, which was, as any large organization is, resistant to any kind of change and basically immobile due to their own inertia. So the Protestant Reformation happens, and all of the modern Protestant denominations begin to sprout out of the Roman Catholic Church and sprout out of each other, and each one of those carries on a certain amount of the tradition and the ritual and the idolatry of the previous church that they split out of. Then they split again and they carry on some more stuff. We come up to the last 100 years or so, and we have what was known as the Azusa Street meetings, started the entire Pentecostal and charismatic movements out of that. Out of which, you know, we can count some of our roots from there. This church split out of a traditional Baptist church, and for a while, we were a traditional Baptist church. That was before my time. And then the charismatic renewal hit. And we kept certain things, and we let other things go, and we replaced old traditions. We used to be so proud of the fact that we weren't a traditional church. We don't have an order of service. We sing with words that are on the wall instead of out of a book. We were just so proud that we were different. I believe the scripture said, pride cometh before a fall. And oh, by the way, during that time when they did those newspaper surveys, best pastor, Mike Barnett. Best praise and worship team, New Hope Church. Best Sunday school teacher, I think I got that one year. We started reading our own press clippings. And we erected idols. And at some point, subconsciously, we quit making Christian disciples and started making New Hopians. Anybody remember what this church looked like a few days after we started back from COVID? The crowd that's in here this morning is double what the crowd was in those days. There was not a singer or an instrumentalist. We got stripped down to our spiritual skivvies. You know why? Because I tell you, the Bible tells us two or three times in the Old Testament when kings began to see the light and began to move in a way of revival, it says they would go to the pagan idols and they would tear them down, burn them with fire, pound them to ash, and scatter them in the graveyard or the garbage dump, basically. You think I'm crazy? Read about Hezekiah's revival. Read about Josiah's revival. Read about every time a king turned to God, what happened. Gideon went and cut down his daddy's Asherah pole. But you see, if you don't do all of those things, if you don't identify the idol, tear the idol down, burn it with fire, pound it to ash, and scatter it, somebody will find a piece of it and say, here's a relic. Oh, we need to worship the relic. Do you remember when? Do you remember when we had the best musicians and singers in six counties on this platform? Do you remember when we had 150, 160, 170 people in this sanctuary every Sunday? And we long for the glory of the old, and we missed the fact that some of the glory of the old was built on a bad foundation. Understand where I'm coming from. Ain't throwing rocks at anybody, past, present, or future. Because if I throw any, I got to throw a few at me too, because I participated in a lot of that stuff. A lot of you did too, that've been here a while. And sometimes, from time to time, people will begin to see something, say, you know, we got something we need to fix. And we either shut up and didn't tell anybody, or we got poo-pooed out of it. We can't worship what we do. The sharing of the word behind this holy desk right here is no more important than sharing words of worship from these instruments and microphones over here. And neither of those are more important than the guys sit in the back room and make it so you can hear it and we can record it. And that's not any important than the gentleman who cleans the toilets after us every week. And that's no more important than the people out there who pass out boxes on Tuesday. It's no more important than the people who go visit somebody in the hospital. None of the ministries of any church are any more important than any others. There's got to be a balance. Cut your left arm off and then claim to be whole. Does that work? Cut your tongue out and try to speak. Does that work? We are not whole. We are not functional without every part of what we do. But any time one part of the body says, hey, I'm more important than everybody else, there's a problem. It happens in your physical body. It happens in a body of believers. It happens in a family. We all crawl to the foot of the cross the same way. And then, in His infinite wisdom, God comes to us at the foot of that cross and He picks us up. And sometimes He picks us up to our knees for a while. And sometimes He picks us up to our feet for a while. And then there'll come that day when He picks you up and holds you up over top of His head. Not that you're above Him, but that He can work through you and use you. Jesus taught the way He did in response to the need that He saw. and he tailored it to who needed to hear it. But it was always, the Father is first. The Son points to the Father. The Spirit points to the Son. There's an established order and hierarchy. The body of believers that he has created to be his servants. And oh, by the way, let me say this. Every Christian is a minister, right? And you know what a minister is? A minister is the first servant. I do not stand here and do what I do for me. As Connie's Trucks used to say, I work for a Jew. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. His name's Jesus. I've got to do what I do in order for him. All of us ultimately answer to him. And in accordance with God's plan, he created certain authority structures in the world, in the family, in the church. Authority structures are important if they're in God. Our part here, with all this said, what is our part? Our part is to worship and honor God in all that we do. We may use traditional forms to do so. You know, I always thought it was really, you know, we proudly said we don't have order of service, right? No, we don't have a bulletin. 99 times out of 100, we have an order of service. We do things more or less the same way, more or less every Sunday. We can use a traditional form. I pulled something. When's the last time anybody did a responsive reading other than at the Seder? When's the last, anybody remember one lately? I have to go back to my Methodist church days, which wasn't but 30 years ago. I brought a traditional creed a couple of weeks ago. Okay? Those are traditional forms, right? There are churches all over this world this day that recited the Lord's Prayer as part of their worship service. Nothing wrong with that as long as it's not a vain repetition of dead words that you never thought about. They just rumbled out of your mouth because you memorized them 40 years ago. A lot of truth in that prayer. No, by the way, we really ought to call it the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. He taught it to the disciples when they said, teach us to pray. Lord's Prayer you'll find in the 17th chapter of the book of John. I would that they would be one, Father, as you and I are one. For many verses, he goes on. That's Jesus praying for you and me. Our parts to worship and honor God, we may utilize traditional forms to do so. The traditional forms are anchors to keep us from drifting too far away from the truth. They're never meant to be shackles to stop us from fresh revelation. But whatever fresh revelation we get, we really need to look at in the light of the traditional forms and traditional understandings to know that we're not out in left field somewhere. Because I'll tell you, a few places around the world in this last 20 or 30 years, people have not only been in left field, they've been out of the stadium, across the parking lot, in the bar across the street. Claiming they're right on home plate. There's been some weird stuff happen in the church. Now, God isn't above drawing a crowd, but he isn't into weird either. At least I don't think he is. What we do to worship and honor God is not an end to and of itself. It is a means to an end. Jesus said he pointed to the Father. He said the Spirit pointed to him who points to the Father. If we sing a song, it needs to point to God. If I bring the word, it needs to point to God. If we hand somebody a box of food in the parking lot, it needs to point to God. If we participate in a community event, it needs to point to God. Whatever we do as a body of believers and as believers ourselves, that thing we are doing is not the end. That thing we are doing for God is a lens to point people to God. Because any time that that vision gets blocked or changed or altered, it shines on itself. I'm not going to ask you to turn them on. We got a bunch of cell lights back there, stage lights. And every one of those light bulbs is a white light bulb. In front of it is a colored gel. That gel might be red or yellow or blue. And the light you see up here depends on whether that light's shining through an unfiltered lens or through one of those gels. The light we as the church shine into the world around us is reflective of the lens that it goes through. Guess what, Christian? You're the lens. If we bend it, if we change it, if we refract it, if we scatter it, if we stop it, the light can't do what it's supposed to do and it can't be recognized. Jesus is the light. How dare we filter Him, change Him, or render Him ineffective? Because the church is here to honor and glorify Him. I wanted to do the message first for a couple of reasons. One is it illustrates the point that we don't have to do things the same way every time. Another reason I wanted to do that is to give us a little time to think about what it is we're actually doing. Think about what we're actually doing and process it rightly.